But Frank is up here trying to manipulate that guitar and the books and the speaker. Sort of reminds me of an old country expression of a person who is as busy as a one-armed paper hanger with chiggers. But Frank, we appreciate the music. You and your wife have given us a great, great encouragement. You've exposed our hearts and minds to some wonderful passages of Scripture already today. And we are very, very grateful for this ministry to us. Now this morning we're going to the prophecy of Hosea. And so I invite you to turn in your Old Testament to the book of Hosea. We'll begin again by reading a couple of select passages. Hopefully you carried along your packet of outlines and you can see that we have today, actually there will be two pages, or the front and the back, as it may be, as it's printed up for you. But we're going to look at one of those minor prophets that in a sense, I think we generally know a good bit about it, but it's another one of those prophets that we don't study carefully very often. And so I hope that as you think through today with me in this very significant prophecy, 14 chapters, this is one of the longer minor prophets, a prophet that lived in about 750 years before Christ, about the time of the last two prophets that we've been considering, just a half generation before the destruction of that northern kingdom. And that northern kingdom of Israel was the primary target of his prophecy, as we will see as we look through it. Although Hosea did mention the southern kingdom several times, he did basically prophesy to the northern kingdom, that apostate northern kingdom of Israel. And the unique feature, of course, of Hosea's prophecy is the fact that he and his family became living object lessons of the message that he was bearing to the nation. And there is a pathos, there is a shocking, pathetic element of that. And yet there is a glorious, triumphant element of that. Okay, we're going to read from Hosea chapter 1, beginning in with verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Again, he identifies the period of time in which he lived and prophesied. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. By the way, if you want to jot references there, you can check out 2 Kings 9 and 10. 2 Kings 9 and 10 will give you the background for this, which is in view here in verse 4. Okay, again, the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel in the house of Jehu and bring to an end the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. And if you want to write the parallel passage there, put in the historic sections of Isaiah, Isaiah 36 and 37. Because it's in those chapters, Isaiah 36 and 37, that the prediction of verse 7 is seen. Okay? Now verse 8. And when she had conceived, had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo Ammi, for you are not my people. I will not be your God. Now over to chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. I pause here to say, here is our interpretive key for the book of Hosea. Okay? Chapter 3 and verse 1 is the key that give us the interpretive perspective for this book. So let's read it again. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by the lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley, and I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play a harlot, nor shall you have the man. Thus I will be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim, and afterward the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And we'll end our reading there. Surely God will bless his word to us. Let me tell you the story of Hosea. If we could read the whole of these early chapters, we would see the unfolding of a very, very remarkable picture. When this man, apparently in his middle age, began to prophesy, one of the first messages that God gave to him was a very, very personal message. He told him to go and get married. Strikingly enough, as you see it here in chapter 1 and verse 2, he said, take yourself a wife of harlotry. Now, expositors differ in how they handle this. And some say that God told him to go out and find a prostitute and marry her. Others say, no, this is typical of the Hebraistic idea that the later character of this woman is seen up front by God, who knew what was going to happen. And I suppose these two interpretive approaches will be argued by expositors until we get to heaven and we can talk to Hosea and find out precisely what the detail was there. But he married a woman named Gomer. And God blessed him with a child. The child had an unusual name because God gave the child that name, Jezreel. Now, if you look on your map of the Palestine, you will find that Jezreel was a valley. The valley up in the north of the country in between two mountains. Jezreel was the valley that opened the valley of Esdraelon into the Jordan River Valley. And some tragic things had happened there in the past. In fact, in the reign of Jehu, one of the earlier kings of that northern kingdom, he got carried away and slaughtered a whole family of individuals who might threaten his kingship in that valley. And God predicted at that time that he would avenge that terrible wholesale slaughter. And it was going to happen in the valley of Jezreel. And then, interestingly enough, through this prophet, God said, you name that child Jezreel because it's in that valley that the great climactic battle will be fought that will lead to the demise of that northern kingdom. Because that northern kingdom of Israel is doomed. I've had it. I'm going to do away with it. And Assyria is going to come in and destroy that northern kingdom. And the deciding battle will be in the Valley of Jezreel. So you name that first child Jezreel. And then she bore again another child, the daughter. And this child, God said, you name Lo Ruhamah, no pity, no mercy. Because he said, I've had it with that northern kingdom. I am not going to continue to show mercy. Judgment is coming, which it did in 722. This is about 750. And in about 20 or 25 or 30 years, that end would come. And then she bore a third child. And God said, you name this boy Lo-Ami, which means not my people, because this northern kingdom is so steeped in apostasy, they have resisted all of the appeals of my prophets, they have resisted my word, they have perpetually gone on in their idolatry, they are not my people. Not my people. So you name that third child Lo-Ami. And then, how soon we don't know, but as you read into chapter 2, you find out that a great tragedy eventually came into that family, and Gomer was drawn away in an affair with some man in the community. And the prophet appealed. In fact, he sought his children to try to help him appeal to her to turn from her adulterous way. But instead, spun off from that to another affair, and to another affair, and then apparently some illegitimate children were born. And eventually, she just sank out of sight in the seamy elements of society. And then that striking day came when God said to Hosea, Hosea, she's still your wife. Go get her. And we can see Hosea going through the back alleys, the less desirable parts of the city, looking, searching, because God had commanded him to go find his wife. And then that fateful day came when he found her, walking by the slave market one day. He sees on the auction block a haggard, leathery-skinned, bleary-eyed woman. It's his wife, Gomer. And if you understand the Levitical ordinances, you can understand how a person could, in a degraded pattern of life, end up as a slave. And there she was on the auction block. And as we read in chapter 3, Hosea said, I bought her. I bought her. Did you notice what he paid? Not 30 pieces of silver. You know, it's interesting that for generations, for centuries, the going price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. He bought her for half price. She wasn't even worth the going price of a slave. He bought her for half price, 15 pieces of silver and a small measure of barley. Then he took her into his home and he said to her, look, the laws of marriage were not strong enough to keep you here, but the laws of slavery are. You're twice mine. And so you shall be here as a slave for a period of time, and you shall not go out, you shall not involve yourself with others, you're a slave now for a period of time, and then our marriage relationship will be restored. And God held the man and his family life up to the nation and said, look at this. You want to see a picture of faithful love? You an erring nation want to see a picture of my love for you? Look at this man. Because you see in this man a living illustration of my love for you as an apostate nation. And in all of his prophetic ministry, this man, having gone through this pathetic personal experience, spoke the heart of God to a nation that had so persistently corrupted itself in idolatry, that the heart of God was consistently aching over the nation. In fact, it is Hosea, as well as other prophets, that make it very clear that in the eyes of God, idolatry is spiritual adultery in his eyes. And so we see a prophet with a vivid, personal, family illustration of the very message he was bringing to the people. Now, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that in a sense this was true of some of the other prophets, that they ended up giving object lessons, if you please, and some of them were not easy object lessons to fulfill. You know, one of the prophets was commanded to remain unmarried. He had to remain unmarried and have no children as a sign, as a picture to the nation. You know, I think of the time when one of the prophets had to walk naked, that is, in his underwear, for a period of time before the nation. Can you imagine what that was like? And the ridicule and the shocking response that he gained for a period of time as he paraded before the nation in his underclothing. And one of the prophets had to knock a hole in the wall of his house and carry out some of his clothes and his personal goods through the hole in the wall of his house as an object lesson of what would happen to them when they were under siege by Babylon. These prophets did not have an easy go of it. Not only because they had a verbal message to the nation, which was by and large rejected, and for which they were often persecuted, but many times they were called upon to be living object lessons of the message they were proclaiming. And certainly that was true of Hosea. The major theme that I see in the book of Hosea, obviously, is the unfailing love of God for his erring people. You can't miss that message in the book of Hosea. Now, let me invite you to look at some of the highlight portions of this. And you will notice the outline I've given you here. Again, I'm borrowing Tom Constable's outline. And you see that there were, in the book of Hosea, a series of messages that he gave to the nation. And you see the references for this series. And sometime when you can take more time to read through the book, I suggest that as you read through the book, you use the outline as your structure. Now, probably when you were a student in school, your teachers taught you to approach your textbooks with the Survey Q3R method. Any of you remember that, the Survey Q3R? Oh, please help me. Some of you certainly did. When you read a textbook wisely, the first thing you do is you survey it by going to the table of contents. And you survey the structure of the book by looking through the table of contents. And then as you come to each section in the book, you form a question. For example, in my Bible, I see this little heading in verse 2, the family of Hosea. And so you form the question, what about the family of Hosea? And you read for an answer. In other words, you turn the heading into a question, and as you read it, you look for the answer to your question. The survey, cue, question, and then you read, and you restate, and you review the content. That's the way to do a textbook wisely. So try reading your Bible that way and use the outline structure sometime and take it piece by piece and form a question with each heading and then read for the answer. That will help you greatly, particularly in the prophetic books where you find poetic structure and a lot of figures of speech and a lot of places and events that may not immediately make sense to you. But you read for answers to your question. And I hope that in this way you will find that your reading of Scripture becomes much more productive and understandable to you. But let's look for some of the highlights. Now, first of all, you will notice in chapter 1 that Hosea's family became a living object lesson of some of the important issues that God wanted him to communicate to the nation. And they are not very bright pictures, because God had found in that northern kingdom a constant, continual record of apostasy. And I've said this before, but you remember when that northern kingdom broke away from the Davidic throne, and those northern tribes rebelled against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, that Jeroboam, their first king, set up idolatrous temples in Bethel in the south and Dan in the north, put golden calves there for them to worship, appointed his own spurious priesthood. All the Levites left the kingdom and went down to the south, and from the very beginning that northern kingdom was apostate. And, of course, as you would expect, remember Kelly's statement, the moral ground for prophecy is departure from God. It should not surprise you that most of the prophets that were raised up in the next 100 years were to that northern kingdom. God appealing to his ancient people, the Hebrew people, appealing, speaking of their apostasy, inviting them to return to him and repent. That should not surprise us. And Hosea is one of a whole array of prophets that God sent to that northern kingdom. But of course, always in these rebuke passages, and there are many of them in the Minor Prophets, there are the appeals to repent and return to God. Always the appeals to repent and return. And then let me just call your attention to a couple of other features here. Notice the last verse of chapter 3. Like other prophets, he not only warned them of judgment that would come if they did not repent, but then he swept their mind far to the future, when in the benign rule of Messiah, when the Christ comes, he would restore the nation in millennial glory. And you see in the last verse of chapter 3, and afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God. Notice what else they will seek. David, their king. What on earth does that mean? David had been dead for centuries. And they will in the future seek David, their king. Very interesting when you read through the prophets, both major and minor prophets. If I understand right, there are no less than 11 specific references telling us that in the millennial kingdom, David, resurrected with the other righteous Jewish people in the kingdom, will actually again sit upon the throne of Israel. And they in the millennial glory will seek David, their king. Very interesting. They will have a resurrected person as the king over their nation in that 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And so the prophet here predicts that afterward the children of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. That's millennial glory. Notice too in chapter 4, notice the statement of verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest for me because you have forgotten the law of your God. What on earth does he mean when he says to that nation that you have rejected knowledge and I will reject you from being priest for me? Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the nation. Now, this is the perspective that we sometimes fail to see. So I take you back to Exodus chapter 19, when God redeemed Israel out of Egypt through the Exodus, through the plagues, the Passover, out the Red Sea, took them to Sinai. When you come to Exodus 19, you find out what God said to that nation when he finally got them down to Mount Sinai. He said, the reason why I have brought you out here and the reason why I'm taking you to the land of promise is because I want you to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And I am putting you in a strategic place geographically. And you know that Palestine is the geographic meeting of three continents. The continent of Europe, Asia, and Africa technically meet in the Holy Land. In fact, there is a river there that flows into the Mediterranean, Dog River, it is called. And if you go there today, you have to go into the southern part of modern Lebanon. You will find in the stone there the inscription of the great rulers. You will find inscriptions of Alexander the Great. You will find the inscription of Napoleon. The great would-be conquerors of the world have gone there to inscribe their names in the stones. Why? Because that is the geographic meeting point of three continents. And all of the traffic in ancient times, they didn't have planes, they couldn't fly over, and so all of the traffic of ancient times between continents came through the Holy Land. And God said to his people Israel, Exodus 19, I'm going to take you to that strategic spot because I intend for you to be my witness to the nations. And so I am putting you in Grand Central Station. I am putting you at the crossroad of continents. And there I intend for you to be my priests, and you will speak to mankind for me. You will carry my truth and my message and my salvation in your ministry to the nations around about you. And of course, what he is saying here now in Hosea's day is, you blew it. You didn't do that. I can't rely upon you to be my priests to the nations of the world. In fact, I'm going to have to judge you. Very significant. It's also significant, by the way, that the same language of Exodus 19 is found in Peter's interesting statement to the church. You shall be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. The identically same language he speaks to the believer priests in the church. That we are to be what he expected ancient Israel to be. His priests to the world. And you know what a priest does? A priest speaks to man in behalf of God. A priest speaks to God on behalf of man. And he expected his nation, the ancient nation, to be a nation of priests, a royal kingdom, a holy priesthood. He expects his New Testament believers to be a kingdom of priests, a royal holy priesthood. And one wonders whether we're doing the job any better than ancient Israel did. I sense better when I think of the great missionary movements of the last two centuries. I think that probably there has been more reaching out by the people of God in this dispensation to the world than ancient Israel did. But nevertheless, we need to see that about Israel, because that was God's original purpose for the nation. And that's what Hosea refers to here when, for the Lord, he says, because you have rejected the knowledge of my truth, I will reject you from being priests for me because you have forgotten your God. One of the great tragedies that came about in this period of history is that these ancient people of God did not maintain a high knowledge of the Word of God. And there are many, many, many ways in which this becomes apparent. If you go back, for example, to the opening chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, you will find the statement made there in the period of the judges that a fresh message from God, the teaching of the Word of God, was a rare thing in those days. A rare thing. How urgently we need the teaching of the Scriptures. And we need it continually. We need it for every generation. We not only need it for our generation to maintain our fresh knowledge of the Scripture, but we need to make every effort to teach the Word to upcoming generations. Because, as we've often said, God is a generational God. He's not only interested in you and me, but He's interested in our posterity. Who will follow us? Who will follow us? I've already told some of you that this is one of the great exercises of our heart. Martha and I spend a great deal of time talking about and praying about this matter. You know, when you have children in your own family, in your own home, how you influence their lives is very obvious. You have contact with your kids every day in a thousand ways. You know, and how you influence the lives of children in your own home in their formative years of life, those first two decades of life, that's very obvious. But then you come to the next generation, and now we're looking at eight grandchildren, and we find ourselves saying and praying, Lord, how can we influence that generation for you? Because it's not quite so apparent. It's not quite so easy, because five of our grandkids live 170 miles away. And while we find a lot of excuses to go there, and they often visit us, the fact of the matter is it's not quite as obvious how you're going to influence that next generation. And yet think of how many times the Bible talks about your concern for children's children, right? God is concerned that His truth will not only come into your life and mine, and we will maintain a high level and a fresh level of Bible knowledge, but that we will commit ourselves to this important business of getting the truth of God to succeeding generations. And the people of ancient Israel failed in that. And the knowledge of the Word of God just went down, 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 down in that northern kingdom. And that's what Hosea is referring to here as he speaks for God. And because the knowledge of His truth failed in the nation, these people were embroiled and enmeshed in idolatry. And they worshiped those golden calves at Dan in the north and Bethel in the south, thinking that they were worshiping Jehovah. How confused can you be? My people lack knowledge, God said, and therefore the moral and spiritual condition is such I'm going to have to bring my hand of displeasure upon them. Striking, striking statement. Now look at a couple of other significant passages. Chapter 5 and verse 1, notice how he spells out the ingredients, the elements of the nation he was concerned about. Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king. So here, God is making sure that he is directing the message of the prophet to every segment of the nation. Government, the priesthood, and the common people. Every segment of the nation was the focal point of this great prophetic message of Hosea. And then, of course, you see calls to renewal. See chapter 6 and verse 6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And I desire a knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Sounds like Isaiah chapter 1, doesn't it? Where Isaiah, standing in the temple and speaking for God, said to the people who were bringing their sacrifices, why do you come here with these sacrifices? I'm sick of this, says God. You're splattering this place with blood. What were they doing? Well, they were offering the Levitical sacrifices that God had commanded. But God says, get out of here. You're making me sick. I can't stand any more of this. Why? Because with their mouth they were there, they were going through the motions, they were saying their prayers and offering, but with their hearts they were far away, God said. And so the very sacrifices that He had commanded had become abhorrent to Him. And so He said, get out of here, you're making me sick. And that's exactly what Hosea is saying to that northern kingdom. And they were bringing their sacrifices to Dan and Bethel. And they were offering to these golden calves. God says, get out of here. I can't stand this. It's spiritual adultery. Verse 10. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There's harlotry in Ephraim. Israel is defiled. And so you see, the repeated message of the book of Hosea is that which is pictured in this tragic family experience of the prophet, where his wife turned into a life of adultery and debauchery and ended up degraded in slavery. What a picture. Now go to chapter 8 and verse 5. Their silver and gold they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. What's he referring to? He's talking about that golden calf that Jeroboam had made. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. It's interesting how as you read through the prophecy, the obvious fact that God was absolutely infuriated in his holy heart with these idolatrous temples where they were worshiping golden calves in his name. Incredible. Incredible. Now, a couple of other things. Notice the summary of chapter 9, verse 17. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. And that's been the story of the Hebrew people for centuries. And the prophets predicted it so precisely. Now, a couple of other highlights. Go to chapter 11, though. Oh my, this is refreshing. In chapter 11, the prophet is speaking the heart of God. And God is now, as it were, bearing his soul and revealing his love for this erring people. And he talks about his early dealings with the nation, chapter 1 of 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. I called him out of Egypt. I called him my son. Notice he said, I taught Ephraim to walk, verse 3. I see the parental picture here. Can you see a parent with their little child teaching them to walk? Verse 4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I was to them like those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. With what? With manna. Oh, think of the tender heart of God. And now he was, by his own holiness, forced to judge them in their idolatry and their spiritual adultery. But listen to the cry of his heart, verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I do this? Talk about mixed emotion. You see the heart of God pouring out his love for this nation. But in their rebellion and in their idolatry, they had rejected him. And now you see his heart crying out saying, how can I do this? How can I do this? How can I do this? The unfailing love of God toward his erring people. It's a great, great, great message in the book of Hosea. As I say, what God did to that nation in the life of this man, Hosea, was to hold him up before the nation. Because obviously his family experience was well known. And he was saying, look at this man who turned in love to restore a woman who had left him and degraded herself, and he brought her back in his love. You want to see a picture of my love? Look at this man, and you will see it. The greatest sins, of course, are sins against love. Oh, there are many different kinds of sins in human experience. But to sin against love, this book tells us, is the ultimate tragedy. And that's what the nation had done. They had sinned against love. Now in the later part of this chapter, of this book, you see, particularly when you come to chapter 14, you see here the future promise again. Each of these prophets, for the most part, end up by calling attention to the people of God to that glorious millennial future, when Christ would come in his glory and establish his own righteous kingdom on this earth. And this has not yet happened, folks, and I know that there are whole segments of the church that dismiss all of this and spiritualize it away and don't believe in a millennium. I realize that. But if you handle the scriptures with a consistent principle of interpretation, and don't switch your interpretive approach, you end up realizing that the same God who promised the first advent of Christ, which was fulfilled in time and in history, promised a second advent of Christ, which I believe will be fulfilled in time and in history. And that advent of glory will be as real and as historic as was the first advent of humiliation and suffering. And each of these prophets end up with a prediction of that great millennial splendor. Look at, for example, statements like, statements like the glory, verse 14 of chapter 13, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your pledge. O grave. And you say, ooh, this is 1 Corinthians 15. This is resurrection. Yes, God predicted that he was going to resurrect righteous Israelites into the kingdom. And there will be a great resurrection someday. Jesus taught that when he was here in his first advent, that there was an hour of resurrection coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and be raised. And we know that redeemed Israelites will be resurrected into the kingdom, and Hosea predicts that. It's interesting also that he predicts something very practical in chapter 14, where he says in verse 3, nor will you say any more to the work of your hands, you are our gods. What's he looking at? He's looking at a day when Israel will be purified from idolatry. The day is coming, said Hosea. It's interesting here. Actually, to an extent, that happened in the Babylonian captivity. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But the day the heart of God looks forward to is the day when in millennial splendor there won't be any more idolatry in Israel. No more of that spiritual adultery, when his people will be returned to him in millennial glory. Now, some very, very practical comments on this. Look at some of these with me, if you will. We see in this book of Hosea a very painful heart. The heart of God in pain over his people. They had sinned against light. They had sinned against his love. And he still loved them. What a picture. The fact is, however, the book also tells us that this is the great, great crime, if you please, to sin against love. And in the practical sense, we should never let the fact that God loves us become an occasion to flaunt his holiness or set aside his commands. There are a lot of people in our day, the whole liberal element of Christianity loves to talk about the love of God, the love of God. Oh, God loves people too much to judge them. Oh, yeah? Read the book of Hosea. See? And we need to understand, folks, that all of the attributes of God are present all of the time. And it's His holiness that regulates the interplay of His attributes. And you can't set aside one in favor of the other. God is not like that. All of His attributes are always in perfect, holy balance. And we see that in the book of Hosea. That even though God was going to have to punish that nation severely, He still loved them. In fact, the judgment that He put upon them became an expression of His love. And I've told you this, but let me tell you again. I'm thankful that I had a picture of that growing up. Because my dad would characteristically tell me when he was ready to give me a licking, "Dan, I love you too much to let you get by with that." And he also told me, "And this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And as a kid, I didn't believe him, but I'm glad I lived long enough to believe him when I had my own children. And realized that to punish those you love hurts you more than it hurts them. And we need to keep that perspective because as a culture, we have lost this. We have lost this. We cannot understand the function of righteous standards and expectations and accountability and unfailing, committed, genuine love. We don't understand the prophet. The proverb that says, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him chastens him often." We've lost that culturally. And we need to get back to the book to understand this glorious fact that God in His love will chasten His erring children. It's also important for us to realize that any form of idolatry is spiritual adultery to God. And that's a solemn thought too for us. Now, we don't live in a culture where people have hideous idols shaped of stone or wood. We think of that as pagans in other third world countries or whatever. The fact of the matter is, we have our idolatries here in the Western world too. New Testament tells us again and again that covetousness is idolatry. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that the ultimate idolatry is self. Humanism is a form of idolatry. And that's the philosophy of our Western world. And idolatry is to the heart of God, is spiritual adultery. And we need to understand that. And make sure that nothing and no one gets between us and our implicit devotion to the living God. Because anything that does get between us and our devotion to the living God becomes idolatry. And Hosea teaches us that in the eyes of God, that is a form of spiritual adultery and grieves the heart of God. Also, I remind you that as Hosea said to those ancient people, a lack of knowledge of the Word of God really characteristically leads to moral and ethical failure. And so we need to give ourselves personally and in our concerns to retain a high level of knowledge of the Word of God. And we need to be diligent students of the Scriptures and stay in the Word of God. I confess it's thrilling to come here in a morning like this and see you folks here. I'm glad you have an appetite for the Word of God. It's vital to us. My appeal to you is not to chide you. You know, you don't preach to the choir. They're here. But my appeal to you is to do what you can in your prayer and in your personal influence Do what you can to keep others for whom you have concern and care in a pattern of spiritual growth. Let me just give you one illustration. Since I was here last spring, some research has been completed nationwide in our country. The research was done among evangelical Christians, that is, Christians who not only say they are Christians, but who believe the gospel. And in that research, it became apparent one of the items that was produced in this research was that evangelical parents who send their young people to a secular college or university, get this? It's vital stuff. Now, in this time of history, evangelical parents who send their young people to secular colleges and universities will find that when they graduate, 50% of those evangelical young people will never again darken the doorway of a church. 50% of the young people from our evangelical homes that we send to a secular college or university, and when they graduate 4 years later, half of them will never again darken the doorway of a church. Now you think about that for a while, folks. And I know that we have the money idea for education. We send them to the most prestigious college we can so they can make big money in the future, and we're throwing half of them to the wolves and don't even realize. Such is the influence of secular higher education. In fact, it's 51.3% in this study. Never, I didn't mean that they sort of lost their spiritual fervor. No, no, no. Never again darken the doorway of a church. That alarms me. You say, oh, this man from the Bible College is recruiting. Yes, I'm recruiting, folks. And it's high time we wake up and realize that if we don't become concerned about the influence of higher education on our young people, we're going to end up just like ancient Israel did in the displeasure of God. And a family can lose it spiritually in one generation. It can happen. That's research that makes my blood run cold. Yes, we must retain a knowledge of God's truth. And not only do you and I need to retain our knowledge of God's truth and keep fresh in our study of the Scripture, but we need to do what we can in succeeding generations. To pray, to urge, to counsel, to cajole, whatever we can do to see succeeding generations get their hearts and their minds saturated with the Word of God. Because if it's not there, they'll end up just like Israel was. And I don't think we want that, do we? I don't. And finally, I remind you that Hosea teaches us an important lesson about the unfailing love of God. It reminds me of the wonderful statement of Paul in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Anything? No. Not life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Oh, what a glorious thing to know a God who in His unfailing love, even when He has to swat our bottom like a good parent does, He does it in love. And we rest in the unfailing love of our God. I hope you do, because it's true, whether we know it or not. Whether we know it or not. Father, we are so grateful. You've told us in your word, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You've also told us in your word that that love is unfailing. And when people come in faith and trust Christ as Savior and are born again into the family of God, that we become the sons and daughters of the living God. And we walk before you as children in your family. And you love us with an unfailing love. We thank you for books like the book of Hosea that teach us the unfailing love of God, even when we may falter and fail. We thank you, our Father, that your love is not capricious. It's not fickle. That we don't have to earn your love or merit your love. That your love is unfailing. That it flows to us freely in Christ our Lord, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, how we thank you for the unfailing love of an unfailing God. Help us to bask in this love. And help us, Father, to stay in close touch with your word. To remain fresh students of the Scriptures and help us to be concerned and use our efforts and our energies to see what we can do to matter to the succeeding generations that follow us, that they may saturate their lives in the Word of God and live in and be obedient to the Word of God. Bless us to this end, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.